Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Bethnal Green service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you. Thanks, guys. Don't mind me, I'm actually just going to rearrange the furniture because the problem with the stand is it's not adjustable. And for someone of my stature, it makes me look a bit like a nodding dog. So I'm going to try and avoid that. So good evening. We are, as in case you weren't here last week, we are going through the book of Philippians in a little mini-series just through August. Jack did an amazing job last week setting us off with chapter one. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter two. It's a really meaty, rich chapter, so much to learn from. But before we begin, allow me to set the scene and give you a bit of context. So as we heard last week, this book was written by Paul as a letter to the church in the ancient city of Philippi. Paul was imprisoned at the time of writing, but he still wanted to encourage the Philippians and ensure that they were growing in their faith. This particular letter appears to have been written because he'd heard of a division in their community. Two women were fighting. We're not told what they were fighting about, but chances are if it had been going on long enough for Paul to hear about it, it was slightly more serious than who pinched the last Scotch egg at the church picnic. It's likely others would have taken sides and that it was infecting and dividing the entire church. So Paul wrote to them, urging them to stick together, to remember what they had in common and adopt a radical mindset, one that went against everything society told them was important. That mindset that turned everything on its head is what we're going to be looking at tonight, humility. Now, I know what you're thinking. Humility is not a glamorous, exciting topic. It can bring to mind notions of servitude, of being a pushover, of putting yourself down. As we'll find out later, that couldn't be further from the truth. However, if that's what you were thinking, chances are the Philippians thought the same thing. You see, no church exists in a bubble. Every person in that church in Philippi was living in a certain culture, a society, a time period with unique challenges and pressures, which would have undoubtedly influenced their outlook on life and their reaction to concepts such as humility. The city of Philippi was a wealthy, worldly, mini-Roman metropolis in Macedonia. It was considered the gateway to Europe, as it was located on a key east-west trade route called the Ignatian Way. As such, it was a remarkably wealthy city, with a theatre, a large forum, shops, pagan temples. And as a Roman colony, the emperor would have been worshipped as a divine being. The Gospel of Rome, so to speak, was summed up in this simple phrase that everyone would have been had to declare, Caesar Curius, Caesar is Lord. However, there was great disparity between the rich and the poor, great distance between the influential rulers and the so-called dregs of society. You see, in the Roman Empire, there were six broad social tiers, with the Senate, the ruling elite at the top, the Roman citizens in the middle, who were given certain rights and privileges, and slaves at the bottom. Your worth was all about your status and your place on the social ladder. And it was said of all the cities in ancient Rome, and in the Roman Empire, none was more obsessed with status than Philippi. If you were low, your aim would be to climb high, and if you were high, you would look down on others and make sure you didn't lose your status. So in this kind of society, humility was not a virtue, it was shameful. To be humbled meant slipping or being dragged down the ladder. It was certainly not something you would choose. This is the culture that the Philippian church lived in, a wealthy, status-obsessed Roman colony, when people saw the ruler of the nation as the world's savior. Now, hopefully nobody here today is under the false impression that Boris Johnson or the Queen are going to save the world. But isn't the rest of that still just as applicable today? We still live in a society that is socially divided. We may not have knights that ride horses into battle, but our society still gives greater value to those in certain professions, lawyers and doctors over cleaners or builders. We may not have slaves, at least not as an accepted part of our society anymore, although they do still exist, but there are still huge swathes of the population that are looked down upon and dehumanized by others. The homeless, the unemployed, asylum seekers. Now, I'm not saying these views are shared by everyone, but I would argue that our society today is not all that different from the Philippians. Like it or not, most of us receive respect and value based on our background, our occupation, our relative wealth. We may not think about climbing the ladder of social class, but don't we still try and climb the ranks to success, however you define that, whether that's in our careers, our relationships, or our quest to live our best life? We're constantly told that the only way to do that is to look out for number one. However, as we'll see later, Jesus blows that advice out the water. Okay, that's the background and the context of this letter. Are you ready to get stuck into the text? If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians 2, or if not, the words will appear on the screen behind me. Let's read what Paul's appeal was to the church in Philippi. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Let's just pause there. Now remember, this was a handwritten letter, and you can bet Paul didn't go through meticulously putting in calligraphed chapter markers. The chapters were only added at a later date. So whenever I see the word therefore or so at the beginning of a passage like this, I always find it helpful to read the paragraphs behind it, before it, to see what it's referring to. In this case, Paul talks about the Philippians going through a struggle, the same struggle Paul himself has had for years. That was a struggle against those who opposed them as followers of Jesus. Remember, they're living in a society where Caesar is Lord. To declare anything else was treason. Therefore, he says, it is more important than ever to stick together and not let petty disagreements drive them apart. He reminds them of what they have in common, of the joys they have experienced since coming to know Christ. He's calling them as a church to unity, to be united in their love for God and love for each other. But of course, a community such as that in Philippi, such as ours in Bethnal Green, is made up of individuals. We can only be united when each of us plays our part. And this is a challenge that Paul gave each of the Philippians, a challenge that I believe, if he were here today, he would give us as well. This is verses 3-5. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with each one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He believed that if each individual could really live this out, each adopt this countercultural mindset, their community could be stronger than ever, to able to withstand any storm, any opposition. Have you ever played that awkward team building game where you all have to stand in a circle and try and sit on each other's laps at the same time? You'll be pleased to hear I'm not going to ask the volunteers, although I did consider it, but to be honest, I don't have all that much faith in your coordination, and it somewhat ruins the illustration if you keep falling over. Besides, I had far too much fun looking at photos of people attempting it, sometimes successfully, sometimes not so much, online. Such as this one. Don't know if you can quite see that. But there was far too much cheating going on. Definite squatting, clinging on for dear life. And you see that girl in the pink cap on the left? She's basically just standing there. Not good. But I'll let them off. They're only kids. Far more impressive was this. They're literally lying back on each other, their hands free to applaud themselves and their excellent teamwork. Isn't that amazing? The point is this. When done well, each person is fully supporting another person, but they're also being fully supported at the same time. And that's what Paul is asking us to do too. He is challenging us to sacrifice our own needs and value others above ourselves, but to do so in relationship, where other people are doing the same for us. When a community fully embraces this, it becomes this beautiful circle where everyone is encouraged, supported, and valued. Paul was calling the Philippians to humbly and radically love one another. And who better to give as an example of humble, radical love but Jesus? These next few verses are an incredible depiction of who Jesus was, what he did, how he turned society's expectations upside down, and how he changed the world forever. These verses have been described as the heart of the letter to the Philippians, and if not, the whole of the New Testament. So if you're ready, let's dive in. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Firstly, Paul makes sure there's no doubt about who Jesus was. He was in very nature God, but also took the very nature of a servant. Notice that repetition there. He was as much God as he was human, as much human as he was God. Now, there's no way to say this without sounding pretentious, but it is helpful and gives us an insight into what Paul was going to say, so I'm just going to go ahead and say it. If we look at the original Greek, the phrases are morphe theo and morphe doulos, which are perhaps more literally translated as the form of God and the form of a servant or slave. Now, that might make us think that God was just acting as a human, or that Jesus just had some of the characteristics of God, but wasn't both God and human at the same time. But I don't think that's the case. When I was reading around this subject, I found this explanation really helpful. Morphe has two meanings: form or shape in terms of the external physical features by which something is recognized, but also the characteristics and qualities that are essential to it. For example, the morphe of an East London hipster might cover his or her round glasses, major trainers, glass keep cup, but it also covers their absolute inability to admit to anyone, even themselves, that they are in fact a hipster. Apologies to all the hipsters in the room. We love you. You are so welcome here. So you have the physical attributes and the internal characteristics. Combine those two together, and in its entirety, morphe means the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and qualities of that object. Therefore, in these two instances, in the form of God, i.e. possessing all the characteristics and qualities of God, Jesus took the form, i.e. the external shape, of a servant, and possessed all the characteristics and qualities of humankind too. So in other words, together, Jesus was fully God and fully human. Now, this is mind-bending stuff, how the God who created the universe could be contained within bodily form, and it's one I'll come back to in a minute. But that isn't even Paul's main point. Having established who Jesus was, Paul goes on to say what Jesus did, in what is probably the most outrageous act of the entire Bible. It is often said that you can tell someone's character by their choices. Or by looking at Jesus, what Jesus chose to do, we can understand his character and his mindset. The same mindset, remember, that we and the Philippians are challenged to adopt. So what did Jesus choose to do? He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Aren't we always told to make the most of our connections or education or position or friendships? Particularly in industries such as the media and politics, getting one of those coveted jobs unfortunately often comes down to who you know. You need to exploit those contacts to move up the ladder. What about influencers on Instagram? Does having 2 million followers automatically give you certain privileges and rights? I don't know if you heard about this news story a couple of weeks ago, but recently a soft serve ice cream truck in LA fought back against these so-called influencers. They were receiving constant requests for free ice cream in return for a social media post, so decided to start charging them double. I quote, "We truly don't care if you're an influencer or how many followers you have. We will never give you a free ice cream in exchange for a post on your social media page. It's literally a $4 item. Well, now it's $8 for you. Hashtag influencers are gross." Well, Jesus didn't need to do anything to move up the ladder, and I would argue he could rightfully claim as much soft scoop ice cream as he wanted, because Jesus, as Paul has just stated, literally was God. He was already at the top of the ladder, so to speak. And yet, he did not consider using that for his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing. Now, before you take offense at humankind being described as nothing, I don't think that's what Paul was saying here. We are all made in God's image and are his treasured children. However, if you compare God to humankind, to use a metaphor elsewhere in the Bible, it's like comparing a potter, or ceramicist, if you will, to the bowl they create. God becoming human is like the ceramicist becoming the bowl. Now, obviously, that's not a perfect analogy, as last time I checked, we weren't inanimate objects, but you get the gist. Jesus, who was fully God, gave up all of his privileges and became just as powerless as we, in the grand scheme of things, are. It meant that growing up, if he fell over and cut his knee, it would hurt, he would bleed. It meant that as a teenager, he would probably be plagued with the same awkwardness and self-critical doubts that the rest of us are. It meant that one day, he would die. It didn't mean that he stopped being God. He just set aside some of his privileges and took on the limitations of humanity. As a human, he couldn't, for example, be omnipresent as God is. He was limited to being in one place at one time. It's like if I gave up my British citizenship and all the rights and privileges that came with it. I would no longer have the right to permanently live or work in this country. I would give up my right to free healthcare. I would relinquish my right to vote. So legally, I would not be a British citizen. But regardless of what the paperwork said, I was born in this country. I would still identify as British. So it would change what I could do, but not who I am. Does that make sense? This notion of Jesus limiting himself to human form while still remaining fully God is quite honestly baffling, and it's one that people have wrestled with for centuries. But even though I can't fully understand it, I do find it strangely comforting. Because if Jesus was fully human, that means he knows what it's like to be us. He knows the struggles we face, the grief of losing a loved one, what it's like to feel uncertain about the future. Because of Jesus, God can identify with each of us, even in our most fearful, powerless moments. But at the same time, he is God, and he has the power to equip us with the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to transform our lives. Okay, back to the text. He took the very nature of a servant, or in some translations, of a slave. If you were able to snap your fingers and have any social status you wanted immediately, what would you choose? Someone with influence, to do good, obviously, with power. Perhaps you'd be someone that others looked up to, aspired to be like. Not God. The creator of the universe chose to be born to a poor young couple at the bottom of society. Do you remember that social structure of this Roman world? Slaves and servants were the very bottom rung of that ladder. They had none of the privileges and rights that Roman citizens had. So not only did Jesus set aside his rights as God, but he also chose to come to earth as someone without any privileges here either. He made himself a servant. And not just sociologically in the context of the period. As Paul goes on to explain, he made himself a servant to everyone who has ever lived. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why does Paul highlight that Jesus died on a cross? It's because crucifixion was the most barbaric of punishments. It was deemed too inhumane to be used on Roman citizens and was reserved solely for slaves and criminals. So in this short passage, writing in a culture that saw humility as a dirty word, where everything was about climbing to the top, Paul sums up the remarkable actions God took, effectively climbing to the bottom. God made himself nothing, becoming human, and not just any human, but a servant. And as a servant, he was obedient to death, and not just any death, he died on a cross, the lowest, most degrading death anyone at the time could suffer. And this is the shocking image at the pinnacle of this passage. God died on a cross. Why? For us? For you, for me, that we would have a restored relationship with him. He loves us so much that he would sacrifice himself in the most humiliating death possible for each one of us. Jesus entered into our story and identified with humanity at its worst, taking upon himself the shame, the scorn, and the brokenness of the world. But that's not where the story ends. Verses 9 to 11 say, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's a pretty swift transformation. From being the lowest of the low, Jesus was given the highest place. After having his name trampled on and being spat at in the street, he now has the name above all names, so that one day at the mere mention of his name, every person who has ever lived, and even every heavenly being, will bow down and worship. Now, at first glance, this appears like a pretty good incentive to go and do likewise, right? I mean, perhaps not to be obedient all the way to death, and certainly not death on a cross, but there must be some sort of sliding scale of reward, right? Thanking those around you when you accept an award, pat on the back from God. Letting someone else take credit for something you've done. A chorus of heavenly beings. Giving up your seat to someone on the tube, not because they're pregnant, but just because they look like they could do with a seat today. You're an angel. But I don't think that's what was happening here. It wasn't a transactional, selfish act. Jesus wasn't thinking, if I humble myself, then God will reward me. It's about character. By making those choices, by humbling himself, Jesus demonstrated that he could be trusted with authority and power. If, while on earth, Jesus had shared Caesar's desire to be worshipped, to have all the power, status, and wealth available to man, how would he have handled being given the name above all names? Likely not well. But because Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, he was given the highest honor. By setting out Jesus' perfect, lived-out example of humility, Paul perfectly captures his remarkable character. And here's the mic drop. We are called to have the same character, to have the same mindset. We too are to take the role of a servant for the sake of others. We are to demonstrate the same faith and obedience that Jesus had. Now, to me, that sounds like asking a toddler to climb Everest. But thankfully, Paul follows this up swiftly with some good news. We don't do this on our own. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." In other words, God not only nudges us to act with humility, but also to want to act that way. That's not to say we won't still tussle with the human desire for recognition and praise, but God promises to help us. Just as Christ identified with us in his death, now we also get to identify with him in his resurrection. We also get raised to the newness of life. And the same power that raised Jesus from the grave now lives in us and empowers us to live as he did. Right, you're still with me? Let's make this practical. Because as much as God helps us and as much as we can want to imitate Christ, we are not God. Sorry to break it to you. We will never be able to come close to what Jesus did. So how can we take the essence of his actions, his mindset, and try and weave it into our own? We have the perfect example of what humility looks like on a grand scale, but how can we make it part of our day-to-day lives? Let's take a minute to consider what humility is and what it is not. The definition of humility is choosing to see yourself in an accurate light, recognizing your good qualities as well as your limitations, and acknowledging that others are equally valuable. Or, as theologian Gordon Fee put it in his commentary on Philippians, humility is a proper estimation of oneself in light of who we are and who God is, the stance of creature before creator, utterly dependent and trusting. Here, one is well aware both of one's weaknesses and of one's glory. We are in God's image, after all, but makes neither too much nor too little of either. Now, if we're honest, most of us have a habit of leaning towards one or the other, to either think too much or too little of ourselves. Whenever we compare ourselves with other people, we either come off feeling better or worse. On the one hand, you have pride. When we forget how dependent we are on God, and we believe that we can do everything on our own strength, we end up with an overinflated view of ourselves. We take all the credit when things go well, and inevitably want others to know how smart or wise or accomplished we are. You may not think this affects you, but it can be so subtle, and it stems out of wanting people to like or respect us. I've been feeling really challenged by this recently, both in how I talk about what I do for a living and also, if I'm honest, what I do here at church. It can be so easy to say, I work here, or I do this, or I lead a connect group, or I'm always volunteering. You fill in the blank. But on the surface, all of these things are just factual statements. They're true. But it's about the motive behind the statement. Why are we telling people that? Are we wanting them to approve what we're doing? Are we wanting their admiration? Are we wanting their respect? Or are we telling them to encourage them and point them to Jesus? To remind them that we are where we are because of him. We love because he first loved us. And we serve, whether that's as a leader, as a volunteer, or in our workplace, we serve because he first served. On the other hand, humility is not putting yourself down. It's not thinking that everyone else is better than you. It is not people pleasing or awkwardly shooing away praise. There will be some of us here today who compare ourselves to others and always feel like we don't measure up. That's not humility, and that's not how God sees you. If that's you, please don't leave here tonight without speaking to someone or praying with someone. And it's not easy. Trust me, I know, I've been there. But I believe that God wants to give you a new perspective tonight so that you can see yourself through his eyes. You are fearfully and wonderfully made in his image and are utterly beloved. The more you can grasp hold of God's love for you, the more capacity you have to love those around you. Now, it's really tricky to hold these two elements in balance, swaying between thinking too much or too little of ourselves. The problem, Paul argues, is that we're thinking of ourselves at all. Instead, we are to stop putting ourselves at the center of the story and to think of others, putting their needs before our own. As Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." Not by putting ourselves down, but by building others up and not because they are inherently better or more deserving than us. The Bible makes it clear, to be blunt, that we're all as bad as each other, redeemed only by the grace of God. But we are to prioritize others' needs before our own, because that's what Jesus did. And here we come full circle. This is why Paul was writing to the Philippians. This is why he gave them Jesus' perfect example of humility and asked them to walk in his footsteps. By valuing each other, with each person building the other up and prioritizing their needs, they would create such a strong community that they could withstand every pressure they faced from the outside world. When society told them they needed to fight their way to the top, they could choose instead to lift others up. When differences in opinion led to arguments and division, they could be reconciled. When they were told to look out for number one, which is an incredibly isolating act, they could choose to look out for one another. What if we here in Bethnal Green could build that kind of community? Each one of us can impact those around us, for good or bad. You have the power to build others up or tear them down, the ability to empower those around you or just do everything yourself. The choice as to whether to prioritize their needs or focus on your own. Perhaps the band can come back up. Vicky Zaskreski, can't say her surname, who is the education director of Berkeley University's Greater Good Science Center, says this: "When I meet someone who radiates humility, my shoulders relax, my heart beats a little more quietly, and something inside me lets go. Why? Because I know that I'm being fully seen, heard, and accepted for who I am, warts and all. A precious and rare gift that allows our protective walls to come down." What an incredible testament to the power of humility. Imagine if that was the norm in our relationships with each other. Imagine if we could offer that kind of friendship to those who don't yet know Jesus. Are there people in your world who you may have an opportunity to serve? Perhaps those who, in the world's eyes, are less valued than you. How could you reach out to them and show them their true value in God's eyes? Could you invite them here to church on a Sunday? What about friends, colleagues, the person you always bump into waiting for the bus? Could you talk to them about your faith? If you really believe that knowing God changes everything, could we put their need for peace, joy, hope above our fear of awkward conversations? Or within these four walls, could you stop and pray for someone when you're in a rush and need to get home? Could you be bold and bring a word of encouragement from the front despite your fear of public speaking? Could you join a team and help make Sundays happen? Could you take the time to see what God is doing in someone's life and then encourage them in that? If we're to do any of this, we need God to change our hearts, to shift our focus from our natural state of looking out for number one to looking out for each other. So in a moment, I'm going to put a prayer up on the screen for us to say together. If you're part of this church and are prepared to commit to it, do pray out loud with me. And if you're just visiting, you may want to read it as a prayer for whatever community you find yourself a part of. We're in this together. And with God's help, we too can humble ourselves like Jesus did, to build each other up, support one another, and form such strong bonds that nothing can stand against us. So let's stand. I'm going to leave the words up there for a minute for you to read through first and decide if it's something you're prepared to really commit to, and then we'll say it out loud together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this community. Thank you for what Jesus did for us. Would you help us have the same mindset as him? Would you turn our hearts and minds towards you? We commit to encouraging one another in our faith. We commit to putting others' needs before our own. We commit to supporting each other in the highs and lows of life. We commit to this community and ask that you would strengthen the bonds within it as we invite others in. We ask for your blessing on everything we do as we give the glory and honor and praise back to you. Amen.